Please turn in your Bibles with me this morning again to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. If you were with us at family camp, we heard some beautiful pictures of who Jesus is in the Gospel of John. And so you got a preview of some of the things we're going to see. We're still fairly early on in our study through John's Gospel, but we're beginning to see the truth of who Jesus is. We've seen John tell us who Jesus is in the prologue there, in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And then John the Baptist introduces us to Jesus after that, and then we see Jesus come on the scene and he begins to gather some of his disciples. Last Sunday we saw him there in Cana of Galilee at the wedding. And now this morning we come to another view of who Jesus is in verse 13 through 22 of John chapter 2 here. It's Blaise Pascal who is often attributed as saying that God made man in his image and man has returned the compliment. By which Pascal means that when we as mankind think of who God is, we imagine a God made in our image. We think that God is an awful lot like us. We like a God who really is fine with us just as we are. A God who accepts whatever idea of worship we may invent. A God who celebrates our freedom to live as independent beings and act and think and believe whatever we wish to be true. A God who, very simply, is on our level. We're actually quite uncomfortable with a God who is different than us. A God who is, as the Bible describes him to be, absolutely holy, distinct, unique. None other is like him. A God who confronts our wrong rather than affirming it. This error of making God in our image, of reducing God to our likeness, of domesticating God for our comfort, is an error that goes all the way back to the very beginning, and we find it throughout human history. It's everywhere in the Bible, and it's very alive today. When we think small thoughts of God, we think wrong thoughts of God. And God confronts the wicked in Psalm 50, verse 21, by saying this to them, "You thought that I was just like you." So when we begin to see Jesus here in John's gospel, John is showing us, particularly as we study through the prologue there, that this Jesus is God from eternity past, the God who made all things, the God who, according to chapter 1, verse 14, became flesh and came into our world. God in human flesh. John is showing us this is who Jesus is. He is God in human flesh. So when we see Jesus here, we must be careful that we do not imagine Jesus to be just like us. I'm not saying that we should not see Jesus in his humanity. Yes, Jesus did take on human flesh. And yes, physically, his body was like ours. And yes, he entered into all the things that we experience aside from sin itself. But what I am saying is that Jesus was not mere humanity. He was, in fact, God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says of Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God. What is God like? Look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. So last week we got to see Jesus. We saw that he really is the image of the invisible God. He's not like us. He displays his power and his blessing. There at that wedding in Cana, Jesus provides for the needs. He abundantly supplies really good wine for the blessing of those who were there. And when we see that little scene, that first miracle of Jesus, we think to ourselves, I like that kind of Jesus. He comes, he shows up, we're out, he makes more. Yes! But I wonder this morning, Do we like this view of Jesus too? This morning we see Jesus confronting false, corrupt worship. We see Jesus declaring his absolute authority over all things. And we're meant to realize very early here in John's gospel that the Jesus we're being introduced to is not a God made in our image. He is very different from us. Let's read from God's word here. We'll begin in verse 13 of John chapter 2. If you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you there, you'll find this passage on page 953 if you need help finding it. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, here is God's holy inspired word. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. We'll end our reading of God's word there this morning. Would you pray with me, please, as we look now into God's word? Father, we just sang that everything that we do in life, everything that really counts for anything, will be only by your grace. And the very ability for us to hear your word this morning as you would have us to hear it, it does not come from us that we stir up our own hearts to seek you. It comes from the work of your grace in us, to quiet our hearts, to open our ears, to give us eyes to see. So by your grace, we pray this morning that just as you blessed the bread and broke it and gave it to the multitudes to supply their needs so many years ago, that you would bless the bread of your word as it is broken and given to us this morning, that by your Spirit you would meet our needs as we hear your word. And that as we hear, you would grant us faith to believe, and you would grant us the seriousness to take you at your word, to see you as you are, and to respond to you in a way that is truly humble in worshiping you. Honor yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What would you do if you walked into your bathroom and you saw your toddler was using your phone as a little toy boat in the bathtub? What would you do if you saw that someone was using your toothbrush as a drain cleaner? If you saw that your favorite shirt was in the garage being used as an oil rag? Or if you came home from a long day at work and found that your kids, who love animals, had decided that they were going to make your house into a very posh and comfortable chicken coop? You would, I would guess, be angry. And not with the true righteous anger that we see of Jesus here. I'm a dad. I'm used to giving the dad lectures on certain occasions. They don't all go well. I find myself often convicted afterwards of some of the things I've said. But I would guess that in your lecture on occasions like that, this line would show up somewhere. You would say to your kids, "That's not how it's meant to be used." So when we see Jesus walking into the temple, he calls it in verse 16, "My Father's house." And he sees that the temple is being misused. Do we not see that Jesus responds here in righteous anger that is perfectly appropriate? You can learn a lot about someone by learning the kinds of things that they love. If you are just in a dating relationship, this is where you're at. You're trying to figure out what does this person that I love love, and how can I show them love by helping them have those things that they love. If you're married after many years, you're still trying to figure out that question, and you should keep working on it. It's a good thing. You know a lot about a person by learning what they love. But may I say this morning that perhaps you can learn as much about a person by learning what they hate. By learning what is it that makes them angry? What is that that makes this zealous, passionate response come out of them? Because when you see what they hate, you realize what's really important to them. Here we see that Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, shows us his hatred for the misuse of God's temple, for the cheap profaning of worship, for the proud blindness and deadness and even covetousness of the religious leaders, who when Jesus himself stands in their midst and confronts their wrong, they oppose him. Here we see that Jesus, as God, who is God in human flesh, shows us what God hates. So as we continue seeing Jesus here in the Gospel of John, the picture of Jesus is becoming more and more clear. Yes, he is a God who makes his blessings known, as we saw last Sunday, but here we see that he is a God who is zealous for true worship, and he is a God of true authority. I think those are the two things we see about Jesus here: true zeal and true authority. The first is true zeal in verses 13 through 17. The setting is the Passover celebration. The Passover was, of course, the annual remembrance when Israel would stop what they were doing and they would gather together to celebrate what God had done for them. God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. And God, by his might and his power, had set them free from that slavery through a number of plagues that he brought on Egypt. But the plagues culminated in that last plague. Remember that? The death angel came. And there would be death in every household, but God said to his own people, if you will sacrifice a lamb, a Passover lamb, and you'll take the blood of that lamb and you'll put it on the doorposts of your house, and your family will go in that house so that you are safe underneath the blood, the death angel will pass over your house. There will not be judgment that will fall on you. You will be saved by the blood of a lamb. Now, Jesus is, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God. We saw John introduce him this way. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one whose blood is poured out as the Lamb of God. And those who trust in his blood, who are safe underneath his blood, are those who are saved from judgment. Jesus will be crucified on Passover. This is the occasion here. And John orders his gospel. He arranges it, as it were, around three Passovers. This first Passover here at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry is when Jesus is just starting into his public ministry. There's a second about in the middle of John, I think chapter 6, you see it. And then there's a third Passover, which comes at the very end of the story. And it's at that Passover that Jesus will be crucified. And so these Passovers unite together the story of who Jesus is in his public ministry. But on this particular Passover, Jesus goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Verse 13 tells us this. And when he came into the city of Jerusalem, he would have found it to be a city that is full of people. Pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims from all over would have traveled into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover just as Jesus had done. This was a very special time of remembrance and celebration. And yet the specialness of the occasion is lost because when Jesus comes into the temple, he finds that the temple, particularly here, the outer court of the temple, or the court of the Gentiles. If you've ever seen a picture of the temple, there's an outer court of the Gentiles and there's the court of the women. And then it just centers in closer and closer to where you get to the Holy of Holies, where God has presence itself is, but this outer court where everybody would be allowed is full of everything that should not be there. People have come into the temple and they've set up shop in the temple. Now there are shrewd businessmen, and I applaud them for their ingenuity in finding a way to make some money. Pilgrims would be traveling in from far away for the Passover celebration. It would not be convenient for them to bring their own sacrificial animal on such a long journey. And so it was easier for them just to come and to buy an animal when they got there. And so here were businesses that would sell animals to people for the sacrifices. But the problem is not so much that they've are providing a service, not so much that they're selling animals. The problem is that they're selling these animals in the temple. And then you see verse 14 tells us there at the end of it that it's not only the selling of animals that's happening in the temple, there are also money changers there. So when the Jewish males would come to Jerusalem for the Passover, all the Jewish males over 20 years of age would have to pay at this time the temple tax. And the temple tax would have to be paid in Tyrian coinage. So if you did not have that kind of coin, which was valued for its higher silver content, you would have to exchange some of your money to get that particular coin to be able to pay the temple tax. And they knew that. Many of these pilgrims coming in would not have had that money. And so they would have to go to these exchangers who would make the trade and in it, of course, make some profit on the trade. But don't lose sight of what is the central problem here there in verse 14. It's that phrase that this is happening in the temple. This is not how the temple should have been used. God had said, and we read it this morning from our scripture reading in Isaiah 56. God had said, "My house will be a house of prayer for all the peoples." Isaiah 56, God opens his arms wide. He invites the Gentiles to come and know him and worship him. This house, this temple, this place should have been a place of worship, a place of prayer, a place of reverence. But imagine what it was like if you were a Gentile and you'd heard of this God of Israel and you come to Israel on Passover. Here are all these other pilgrims coming in and with them you come and you come into the court of the Gentiles and you look around and you see all these things. Animals everywhere, businesses greedily profiting from the sale of these things. What would you think about this God? This ugly scene is really a visual illustration of just how corrupt, how hollow the worship of God had become. And here stands Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, who is God himself. He steps into this scene, and he is not a God who is made in our image. He is not a God who winks at our schemes to make a profit off his worship by tweaking it a bit so that we can gain something from it. He is a God who is the one true holy God who comes and stands looking at his house as a place that was being used in a way it should have never been used. So how does Jesus respond here? Instead of having quiet, reverential atmosphere of prayer and worship, there is loud chaos. There's animals and sheep bleeding and noise and greedy shopkeepers everywhere. And Jesus responds here by displaying what God thinks about this scene. He is God in human flesh, and he shows us what does God think about what's happening. He acts boldly in righteousness and in righteous anger to cleanse and to judge the temple. He steps in to deal with this scene. He shows us in an unmistakable way the displeasure of God. You see this, verse 15, he makes a scourge of cords. He probably takes the cords that were used for the animals to tie them up, and he weaves them together to make a scourge. And then he uses this scourge to drive out all the people and all the animals. Verse 15 says, he drives them all, by contrast to what I had you note in verse 14, that phrase, in the temple. Now you see verse 15, he drove them all out of the temple. He pours out the coins of the money changers. He overturns their tables. He commands the people with the doves to get their cages out. Jesus here acts in righteous, zealous anger because worship of God has been exchanged for nothing less than commerce. And then he says at the end of verse 16 that this is not just some temper tantrum. I just now have a bad day and took it out on you guys. Sorry about that. You know, like in It's a Wonderful Life when he comes home and he's had the hard day and he throws everything on the floor and then, oh, sorry, I shouldn't have. This is not that. The end of verse 16, he says exactly what this is about. He declares, stop making my Father's house. And the translation I'm reading here says a place of prayer, a place of business. But the word, the Greek word is house. It's oikos, both. Stop making my Father's house a house of business. This is not the right house for business. In earlier years, it seems as though this selling of animals and exchanging of coins had been happening for many, many years, but it had been happening outside the temple, across the Kidron Valley, near the temple where it could be of service, but not in the temple. But now, perhaps in greediness, or perhaps just for the convenience of people who were coming, they've moved it all into the temple. So the issue is not so much that things are being sold. The issue is that this is happening in the temple, in what Jesus says is my Father's house. He is passionate here for the defense of true worship. If you want to sell animals, if you want to exchange coins, this is not the place for that. Now, if you've read the other Gospels, there are four Gospels in your Bible. We call them Gospels because the word Gospel means good news. They tell us about who Jesus is. There's Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. We're looking at John. John is the one that's different from the other three, particularly in the way that John orders or arranges his material and the material he selects. The other three are called the synoptics because they tend to see things in a very similar way. And in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you read in Matthew 21 and Mark 11 and Luke 19 a very similar scene where Jesus goes into the temple and he cleans the temple out. We see many of the same things there. And the difference is that when we read of Jesus cleansing the temple in the synoptics, it happens at the end of his ministry. It happens in that last Passover week. It is really, it's the spark that lights the fuse that leads to his death. After that, they're like, we're doing something about you. So we see it at the end of his ministry. And the question is, John is telling us here that this happens at the first Passover, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. So is it that the synoptic Gospels have taken this scene of Jesus cleansing the temple and for thematic purposes have put it at the end? Or is it that for thematic purposes of arranging the material, John has put it at the beginning? Or is it that perhaps there are two of these temple cleansings? And I tend to think it's that. I tend to think that in Jesus' ministry, these cleansings of the temple essentially bracket his ministry. That at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus steps into the temple and he displays who he is. He displays his authority. He displays his identity. He displays his zeal for genuine worship. And then at the end of Jesus' ministry, the temple is being used in the same way. Throughout those 3 years, Jesus has been confronting false worship and they continue to ignore him. And at the end, he steps in and cleanses the temple again, and that's the straw that breaks the camel's back, and he's sent to be crucified. But what's clear here is that Jesus displays what God thinks about false, empty, hollow worship. We see here his zeal for true worship, and that's really the very thing that the disciples remember. Notice verse 17 says that this is what they call to mind. Now, we don't know when they remember this. Was it like right after they saw this and they think to themselves, Psalm 69:9 talked about that, maybe? Or maybe it was later. But this is what they take away from this. Their minds run to Psalm 69:9 where David declares his zeal for the house of God. The enemies stand against him, but he is zealous for the house of God. And they recognize here that Jesus, as the greater David, the fulfillment of the promises given to David, the perfect king, Jesus here comes into the temple. He is consumed by passionate zeal that God's house would be a place of true reverence and true worship, that it would be a place where we can come and have a right relationship with God. And so Jesus, who is the image of God, displays this zeal for true worship. Now, we should be careful that when we read this here, we don't make a one-to-one application to where we're sitting here today. Where we're sitting here today is not the temple, okay? The temple was a very special place. And God had chosen, as he dealt with his people throughout redemptive history, that he would dwell among his people in a physical location. So it was the tabernacle at first, and then it was the temple later on. And the temple was a place where God dwelt with his people. This is not that. This is not a temple. This is just a building. It serves us well. It's a place for us to come and worship, but it is not the same thing as the temple would have been. We read, that was in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant, we read 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that God dwells now among his people. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 describe that when the community of God's people are gathered together, that there is God in their midst, the Spirit dwells among them as his temple. But more specifically, we know that God dwells among his gathered people because God dwells in his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, both say that the bodies of believers become the temple of God. So where does God dwell today? Well, he dwells among his people because he dwells in his people. We, as believers, if you're here as a believer today, are the temple of God. So if we're going to apply what we see Jesus doing here, we should not say, let's be careful we don't sell animals in the lobby out there. That's not the best application. The best application would be for us to stop and consider, if God dwells in me, if my body is his temple, then what kind of worship does Jesus see in me day by day and week by week as we gather here? As we think about this, is there real zeal, real reverence, real worship in me? We may say to ourselves, well, you know, I can pretty much guarantee that in me there's no animals being sold today and no coins being traded. And yet, I'll just ask us to think about that as well, because when our minds are full of the business of this week, when our thoughts are full of what we've just bought or want to buy, when our thinking is full of the hustle and bustle that distracts us by a commercialized lifestyle, so that the reverence and the prayer and the worship of God when we gather here like this is impossible, are we not just like these people here? That in God's temple where true worship should be happening, there's anything but worship happening? If Jesus is zealous for true worship among his people, that God's house would be a place that is given over to his worship, what would Jesus think if he were to walk in the doors here today? How much genuine, zealous worship would he find among us? Oh, that God would give us a heart that is full of zeal for true worship, so that our lives as temples would be lived to declare God's glory and God's praise. The living God is here, and we see that he is revered and honored in our worship. So that's the first thing we see about Jesus. We see his true zeal. And then secondly, in verses 18 through 22, we see his true authority. You don't do what Jesus did. You don't step into what is the center of Israel's worship, the center of the nation, the most holy place, the temple. You don't step in there and make a whip and drive everybody out without getting a little bit of attention. And so I suspect that when Jesus has finished, when the shopkeepers are all driven out and they've gotten their things and the animals are gone and the exchangers have scurried around the floor and all the cracks and got all their coins gathered up again, and out they go. And when the dust has settled just a bit, that the religious leaders come and they speak to Jesus here. You see, verse 18 says, the Jews said to him, This is perhaps the temple authorities or the temple police, perhaps a delegation from the Sanhedrin who would represent them. But they come to Jesus and they have a question for him. The question is essentially this: who do you think you are? You come in here and you do that? You better have some really good proof that shows us that you are someone really special. That's essentially what they say. The proof that they want, you see in verse 18, is a sign. They say, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? They don't seem to argue that what Jesus has done is wrong. Perhaps they know, we probably shouldn't have been doing that. But they've been making some money on it, and so they let it happen. So they don't seem to argue that what Jesus has done is wrong, but they do demand that Jesus tells them who he is. If this temple cleanser who has just chased everybody out with a whip is not someone special, if he is not some prophet sent from God, then we're going to deal with this. And the sign would be the symbol of his authority. So the challenge here is, Jesus, show us that you have the authority to do this. And Jesus answers the challenge, verse 19. Here's what he says to them. Here's the sign of my authority. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they were standing in the physical temple. This confrontation had just come about the worship in the temple. Here were people who were representatives, perhaps police, dealing with the security of that temple. So I think it's very understandable that the Jewish leaders here would think that Jesus is speaking about the physical temple. He has given them a challenge. He has given them, you want to test my authority? Okay, here it is. If you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it. I think there are some television shows about some amazing remodel jobs in houses where the house is completely destroyed and they get a team of people who come in there and in just something like 3 days, they completely remodel the whole place. It's an amazing thing, a display of mankind's power to do something. So to repair something that would be destroyed in a short amount of time would indeed be a display of power. But essentially what they do when Jesus says this to them is they just laugh off what he says. They despise his authority. They reject him. They say to him, are you kidding me? That would be impossible. You see verse 20. They say to him, it took 46 years to build this temple. Now, the temple is actually older than 46 years. The first temple was destroyed in the Babylonian captivity, and then after the exile, they came back and they built a second temple under Zerubbabel. But Herod the Great had begun a remodel job on that temple, and that had been going on for some 46 years now. And they're saying, we have been working on this for 46 years. And now you, and it's emphatic there in verse 20, will you raise it up in 3 days? Jesus' answer to the question of his authority brings only those who would hear him to respond in doubt and rejection and unbelief. They just look at him in the face and laugh him off. Not a chance. But then, notice that what Jesus meant was even more amazing than this, because verse 21, John tells us that Jesus, when he said this, is actually speaking about the temple of his body. In Israel's history, the physical building of the temple was a very important part. It was the focal point of the manifestation of God to man. God's presence dwelt among his people in the temple. The temple was the place for worship. It was the place for access to God. It's where you went to worship God. You came through the temple to worship him. But now all this is changing because Jesus has come. And now that Jesus has come, the temple would no longer be needed. So think about what we see the Bible showing us here. Think about what Jesus is saying when he refers to his body as the temple. The temple would no longer be needed for sacrifices because now Jesus is here. He is the once for all sacrifice. No more lambs need to be slain because he is the Lamb of God. The temple would no longer be the focal point of the manifestation of God because Jesus is here. He is the focal point of God's display of himself to us. God did not need to dwell among his people in the temple because God dwelt among his people in the person of Jesus, God in human flesh. So Jesus is the true and better temple. And Jesus, the true temple of God, stands in this fading shadow of a temporary temple and says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again." If you want a sign, that's one sign. To destroy a physical building and raise it again would be quite an amazing thing. But to destroy a person's life and have that person raise themselves back to life from dead would be even more amazing. The power of death is mankind's ultimate enemy. None of us can do anything about it. We will all die. So when someone steps into human history and says, "You want a sign of who I am? You want a sign of my authority? I have power over death." It is the ultimate sign of who Jesus is. As if the cleansing of the temple were not enough sign, Jesus says to these Jewish leaders, "If you want to know my authority, if you want a sign, here's the sign. Look for this." Now we know that the Jewish authorities remembered this. If you go to the end when Jesus is being tried, remember this, he's arrested. The Sanhedrin takes him. He stands on trial before them so that they can trump up some crimes and find him guilty. And they get some witnesses who don't agree, which isn't fair by the law and all this, but you know, they're not following the law anyway. But the witnesses say this about him. They said, "He said he would destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days." Now they misquote him because he didn't say that, did he? He said, "You destroy the temple and I'll raise it." But he said he would raise it in 3 days. And I just wonder if those religious leaders and even those witnesses remembered that 3 days later, after they destroyed Jesus, the tomb was empty. 3 days later, he walked out in triumph over death. We don't know if they thought this or not, but we do know that Jesus' disciples thought this. They connected the dots. They remembered what Jesus said here. Jesus had offered the most powerful sign of his authority, that his power is a power over death itself. And it wasn't just an empty promise. Lots of people can talk, and they do. Not a lot of people can back up what they say. But Jesus said, "If you destroy this temple, I will raise it up." And Jesus backed up his words, displaying his supreme authority over all things. And verse 22 says that when the disciples remembered this, they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. This is John's pattern, isn't it? We've considered this already from John chapter 20, but John says, "I'm writing this whole gospel to you so that you can actually see who Jesus is, because if you see who he is, that he is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, he's God. And if you believe in his name, you'll have life." So what does John show us? Hey, this is who Jesus is. And the disciples who saw this believed. This is what John is saying to us. He's written these things so that when we see who Jesus is, when we come and see Jesus' zeal and his authority, when we see that his sign, his proof is true, that we would recognize that we're not meant to stand on the sidelines, that we're not meant to just acknowledge that and be like, "Whoa, what a contest, that's cool, Jesus wins." We're meant to believe. We're meant to come and know this Jesus, to come to him alone and be saved by him, to come and have his power over death be our power over death, because in him, as he lives, we live. We're meant to bow the knee to his authority, to yield our life to his control. We're meant to recognize that this God is not a God made in our image, but he is the one true living God. He has come to rescue us from our sin, and he has come to make us his own. And he has done this by his zeal and by his authority. So as we close this morning, friends, I find this to be incredibly comforting and incredibly convicting. I find these comforting truths because we recognize that Jesus' zeal will stop at nothing to bring true worshipers to himself. The disciples remembered, zeal for your house will consume you. Zeal for right worship among God's people would consume him. And it does, doesn't it? Jesus' zeal is the very thing that takes him all the way to the cross. He is consumed. But it is a victorious zeal that by his death and resurrection brings many, many of us here this morning to come to know him. So I find it comforting that in his zeal, Jesus will stop at nothing to make us his. But I find it convicting too. Because he is zealous for pure worship. He is zealous for the worship of my heart still. And he will stop at nothing to clean house. So if my heart is full of all the commercialization, all the junk, and all the distractions that keep me from worshiping God, you know what God wants to do in my heart today? He wants to clean house. And maybe this morning, as you think about this, the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on some aspect of your life where he says, I've been talking to you about this, and I want to deal with that, because this is keeping you from worshiping me. I find it incredibly convicting that as God has come into our world in human flesh, he is zealously at work that we would worship him rightly. So when God puts his finger on some aspect of your life and he says, I want to deal with that, may I just encourage you this morning, don't be like the Jewish religious leaders here. Don't say to Jesus, who are you to touch that? You got the authority over me to tell me what to do? Don't do that. But humble yourself before him. And recognize, friend, that he has all the authority in heaven and earth. And his authority is real. And when he wants to deal with something in your life, it is for your good. And bow your head humbly before God and say, God, when you want to clean out some things in me, I trust your work is good. And so this morning, if you know Jesus as your Savior, I invite you to bow the knee to him as the absolute authority of your life and worship him for all he's worth. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this is the one you need to know. I invite you today to believe. Let's pray as we close. Father, we're humbled before you as we see you for who you are. Grant us eyes not to remake you in our own image, but to see you in truth. Grant us hearts that humbly bow before you, and as you deal with us, we simply say, yes, Lord. You have the authority over me. You have made me. You are my king. And what you want in me is my heart's worship, and I yield to you these areas of life that are standing against you. Do your work in our hearts that we would see you and that we would believe. Do this for the honor of your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.